So let's pray for the word as we look into it today. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this book. Thank you that you've made it available to all of us. Thank you for the ability to read and write and to understand. And we just pray, Father, that we would all see it as a treasure, as a great treasure, that we would not take it for granted, and that we would be doers of your word and not just hearers. In Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to try something new this morning and to lighten things up a little bit with some humor. I'm going to try to do a Dr. Seuss. So, I don't know, I think my tongue might trip up a few times, but this is a Dr. Seuss about the current state of our technological language. And it's already a little bit out of date because it doesn't really talk too much about tablets and apps, but I think most of you who have gone through the technological changes of the last few years will relate to it. Not so long ago, an application was for employment. A program was a TV show. A cursor used profanity. A keyboard was a piano. Memory was something you lost with age. A CD was a bank account. Compress was something you did to garbage, not to a file. And if you unzipped anything in public, you'd be in jail for a while. Log on was adding wood to a fire. A hard drive was a long trip on the road. A mouse pad was where a mouse lived. And a backup happened to your commode. Cut you did with a pocket knife. Paste you did with glue. And a web was a spider's home. And a virus was the flu. I guess I'll stick to my pad and paper and the memory in my head. I hear nobody's been killed in a computer crash, but when it happens, they'll wish they were dead. So today's message is called the Joshua Generation. And some of our younger folks really perked up when I say that because they've been called the Joshua Generation for a while now. But it's really not about young people or old people at all. Where this came from was that, you know, the books of Moses, which we go through every year going through the Parsha, we read through the five books of Moses. It's every synagogue all around the world reads through the five books of Moses. And the books of Moses record many great victories that Moses experienced. Forcing the release of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, parting the Red Sea, the destruction of the Egyptian army, military victories over the Amorites, over Sihon, over Og, over Midian. But Moses also recorded many, many struggles that he had leading our people. This week's Parsha, Chukat, was the complaining about the lack of water and how hard the travels were. Last week's Parsha was Korah, the rebellion against Moses' leadership. 2 weeks ago's Parsha was Shalak, the refusal to go up and take the land. They also complained about having no food. They complained about the kind of food they had. They disobeyed God's commands concerning the Shabbat. They believed Moses had deserted them. And the worst one of all, of course, is they built the gold calf and worshipped idols. So, you know, as we go through this, and we've done it every year for years, I find that Moses' writings of his experience are great instruction on how God's people should not behave, what attitudes we should not have, and what ungodly ways of thinking we should not have. And this vacation, I was led by the Spirit of God to read Joshua. And in Hebrew, it's actually Yeshua's name. It's Yehoshua, which Yeshua is short for. And as I read through it, I was just struck by how incredibly different it is from the books of Moses. It records again the many, many victories that Joshua experienced in taking the promised land. Actually defeated 31 kings. And in all that book, there was only one struggle. Some of you know the story of Ai. That was the only struggle. And I realized that Joshua is great instruction on how God's people should behave, what attitudes we should have, and how to think in godly ways. And then I began to be led of the Spirit to think about why were Moses and Joshua's experience so different, radically different. And I realized that Moses had to lead people who had been slaves all their lives, and their ancestors were slaves. They were a slave generation. We call them, I'll call them, the Exodus generation. But they had a slave mentality. What is that? Well, people who have been slaves usually have been abused, always have been abused. Slavery itself is an abuse. And they've been abused by those who are in authority over them. They're overworked, they're usually underfed, they're beaten, they're used for the master's purposes, they're deceived, they're manipulated. And so when a slave comes out of slavery, they come with this slave mentality. And the basic thing of it is that, why would I trust somebody who's in authority over me when all of my life the people who were in authority over me abused me? And that's a huge thing. I've counseled with many people who have that mentality, and so they can't see God as a loving father, protecting, caring for, because the people who were in their lives, their maybe family of origin, abused them. And so people who are an authority to them, maybe it was a teacher or a coach or something, they see them as people who to be avoided, people to hide out from, people to not be close with, because that gets you in trouble. And so it's very evident, if you go through the book of Exodus, that the Exodus generation had a slave mentality. They didn't believe that God and Moses, their new authority figures, had their best interest in mind. They didn't believe that they loved them, that they wanted the best for them. They believed that God brought them out of Egypt to kill them in the desert. They were unable to endure hardship and achieve the goals that God had set for them because they didn't trust the promises that they had, that they were going to this promised land, which would be great. And that would have made the hardship acceptable. It would have been something that was worth suffering for. But instead, they didn't really believe that that's where they were going. And this lack of trust in God's promises led to bitterness. And we see the bitterness come pouring out in the complaints that they had all the time. It also led to rebellion. Someone else should take charge and lead us back to Egypt. We won't go up and take the land because why? We don't trust that God is really going to give it to us. That God is going to be there for us to enable us to take out those giants that live there. And it was so bad. And I've realized this for a while. I hope you realize it. It was so bad that eventually God decided that Exodus generation was not capable of taking the promised land. And so what happened? They wandered in the desert for 40 years until everyone died who had been a slave. Everyone who was over the age of 20 at the time of the Exodus had to die before they could get in. Now, in contrast, Joshua had to lead what we call the Joshua generation. And this consisted of the people who were born after they got out of Egypt, or they were children or teens while they were still in Egypt, so they weren't as affected by being slaves. They were people who were born free. And in the desert, they lived 40 years wandering through the desert, visibly and audibly led by the Lord and governed by judges, by the administrators that Moses had appointed, who cared for them. They were their all family members. Everybody cared for them, had their best interests in mind. And they experienced God meeting all their needs for 40 years. Food, water, shade, warmth, light, clothing, everything. God met all their needs for 40 years, even though they were camping in a barren desert all of that time. And in addition to that, they heard from their parents how God had set them free from slavery. So therefore, the Joshua generation was able to endure hardship, obey orders, overcome fear, because they had been raised believing that God was on their side. And they loved them, and that Joshua was being directed by God to bring them into everything that God had for us, for them. So what's going to happen in the next few weeks is that we're going to go through the book of Joshua to learn how to live as the Joshua generation lived. And the reason for that is that we have a promised land. Each of us individually has a promised land. And as a congregation, you've heard me say this before, we have a promised land. And to fulfill each of our destiny, that's what God has planned for us. That's what that word means. We have to be able to take our promised land, take it as individuals and take it as a congregation. So just if you haven't heard what the Lord showed me about what our promised land is, it's real simple. Your promised land means to accomplish all God has planned for you to accomplish and become all God wants you to become. You got that? It's pretty simple. That you do everything in your life that you're supposed to do, and you become, in other words, your character becomes all that God wants it to be in your lifetime. That's your promised land. It's not a question of dirt or, you know, stuff like that. It's those are the things that your promised land. And we all want to take, how many want to take your promised land? Make sure I'm talking to the right people. Everybody wants your promised land, right? Yes. So in order to do that, we need to understand we can't be like the Exodus generation, right? We need to be like the Joshua generation. Now, some of you who are here today, those who were born into God-fearing homes, grew up as part of a Joshua generation because you didn't experience that. And I hope you realize and appreciate today how greatly you've been blessed by having been spared those years of slavery. And some of us who were born into believing homes turned away at some point in time and wandered for a while and became in bondage. And so you know what it's like to get out of that too. But many of us who are here were not raised in believing homes. And or that would include some of the people who walked away who were raised in believing homes. So some part of our lives, we lived as slaves. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, we're in a free country here. Why would we be living as slaves? We were enslaved by sin and by Satan through his deceptions. John 8:34, you probably all know this verse. Yeshua says, I tell you that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. I certainly was for the first 31 years of my life. I can give you a long list of the things that I was enslaved by. I was enslaved by lust, fear, pride, hatred of God, humanism, the philosophy of humanism. I worshiped the idol of knowledge. And then I was enslaved by alcohol, drugs, foreign gods, and occult powers. That's a lot of slave masters, and none of them were kind, let me tell you. And it was hard to get away from all those, impossible to get away from any of them without the Spirit of the Lord doing it. So I, and I believe many of us here, needed, and we still need to learn how to live like the Joshua generation to fully take our promised land. Because I've been out of slavery for 38 years of walking with the Lord, and you know what? I'm still going through the process of becoming more like the Joshua generation. There's a lot to it. Now, even those who were raised in believing homes, and maybe you never fell away, never backslid, I don't know. You'd have to search your own heart on this, but I believe, and I've had people come into my office for counseling, that many people who were raised in believing homes, they pick up the slave mentality from the world around us. They pick it up through their exposure to the things of this world, through the philosophies that are transmitted, and also through the trials they face, through the broken relationships they've had. So possibly everybody needs to get through that transition and become more like the Joshua generation. Now, something that was really interesting occurred to me as I was thinking about this stuff. It was interesting. I looked in the Bible reading list for the Parsha. It's interesting to note that all the five books of Moses are read every year, over and over and over again in every synagogue in the world. But Joshua, which is part of what's called the Haftorah, the prophets and the books of wisdom, which are read along with the five books of Moses, it's interesting that very little of Joshua is read regularly. Joshua has 24 chapters. Here's all that's read. 4 verses from chapter 2, 3 from chapter 3, most of chapter 5, 2 verses from chapter 6, and that's it. That's all of Joshua that is read. And as I was thinking about it, I was thinking, well, maybe this is one reason our Jewish people have struggled in the past. You know, we learn over and over again what's wrong, but we're not taught from a positive example of what's right to do. So I feel like that's why the Holy Spirit said, you got to teach through Joshua. It's important. It's important to glean from this book what kind of attitudes and behaviors to help all of us to take our individual promised land and to help us as a congregation and as a movement to take the promised land that we have as organizations. Now, we don't have to go through all 24 chapters. And that's because from chapter 10, verse 22, through chapter 21, like 11 chapters of Joshua, are basically listings of all the kings that Joshua defeated and the division of the land. So, I mean, it's great if you want to read all that, but I'm not going to go there and study through all that. I mean, probably would be a great study to actually see the places and all those things that went on. But we're just going to look at the rest of Joshua, which consists of about 13 chapters. So it may take us a while to get through this. So we're going to start in the beginning, Joshua 1. And if you want to, every time I'm speaking, unless there's something special, I'm going to be probably going through a chapter each time I speak. So you might want to read ahead as we get through the next few months. Joshua 1:1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of Adonai, that Adonai the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' aide, saying, "My servant Moses is dead. So now arise, you and all these people, cross over this Jordan to the land that I am going to give them, to Bnei Israel." Joshua is going to hear from the Lord. And it's interesting that Joshua was there when the Lord spoke to Moses. He was Moses' aide. He was right there with him. So this must have been pretty straightforward, Joshua. Oh, yeah, the Lord is speaking to me. Verse 3, "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I am giving to you as I spoke to Moses." Now, this is actually a repeat of a promise through Moses in Deuteronomy 11, verse 24. And then in Numbers chapters 27 and 31, in response to Moses' prayer for a successor, the Lord chooses Joshua, and Moses commissioned Joshua to be the leader before all the people of Israel. Now remember, at this time, Joshua and Caleb were the only two men still alive among the Israelites who had been adults at the time of the Exodus. And at that time, they were the only ones who had been slaves. And this is interesting because even though Joshua had been a slave, I believe being with Moses, who, by the way, was not raised a slave, remember that? Moses was never a slave. That's why he was so different from his people. But Joshua hung out with Moses. He was discipled by Moses. He was his aide. And so Joshua had his mind renewed during those years with Moses. And Joshua did believe God. He did believe God's intentions for Israel were good, to bless them, not as the intentions of the Egyptian slave masters he'd experienced and the Pharaoh. Verse 4, "From this the wilderness and this Lebanon to the great river, the Euphrates River, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory." Now, just briefly, that's a huge territory. That takes into account Jordan and parts of Saudi Arabia and Iraq. It's a huge territory, much more than the current Israel. Verse 5, "No one will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." So understand that the promise of God here to Joshua is not just you're going to defeat all your enemies, but my presence, God's saying, is going to be with you. And this would have been very important to Joshua because if you remember, Joshua would have heard Moses say to God, "If you don't come with us, don't send us." Remember that in Exodus chapter 33? So this was Joshua's hearing from God, "I'm going to be with you." Exodus 33:15, actually, I put it up there. "If your presence does not go with me," this is Moses speaking, "don't let us go up from here." So Joshua actually wasn't willing to take the promised land without God's presence. He wanted God's presence to be with him. Verse 6, "Chazak, be strong, for you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their fathers to give them." So this is interesting. God said he'd be with Joshua, that he'd give him victory, but here he says to Joshua, "You still need to be strong." Why? Because what you're about to do, even though I'm going to be with you, is going to require physical and spiritual strength. It ain't going to be easy. even though I'm going to be with you. Verse 7, only be very strong and resolute to observe diligently the Torah, the instruction which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. In Hebrew, it's rak chazak va'amatz ma'od. Be very strong. And that word that is translated here as resolute, it could also be alert, be diligent. And this is very important to see. Be diligent to obey the written word that Moses has given you. So you don't just need to be strong, but you need to have the word guiding you. You need to have my wisdom. You need to have my direction. And then verse 8, this book of the Torah should not depart from your mouth. You are to meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. For then you will make your ways prosperous and then you will be successful. So to experience success, Joshua needed to recite, meditate on is another way of translating it, ponder the Torah, which we understand is not just the laws, but it's the instruction of God. And this is where we get the concept, the idea of biblical meditation. And there's about five or six other verses that speak of meditating on God's word. And just want to take a moment to say this is very different from Eastern religion's form of meditation, like yoga meditation or Hindu meditation. Having been deeply involved in that for years, that kind of meditation shuts down your conscious thinking. It opens up your mind to the spirit world, but it opens up your mind to all kinds of spirits. Not just good spirits, but all kinds of spirits. And it enables demonic influence to have power over people. Biblical meditation is very different. You don't shut off your mind and open it up to anything. You're meditating, reciting, contemplating, pondering the word of God. You're going over it in your head. You're imagining the situation. You're thinking about how this applies to you. That's what meditating is. It is, and what you're really doing is you're enabling the Spirit of God to write the word on your mind, which God promises He will do, and write it on your heart when you meditate on God's word. And notice also that it says here day and night. Well, that's a euphemism or an expression that means all the time, frequently meditate on the word of God. Now, I have to tell you that there is really only one way to do this, and that's to memorize it. Because how are you going to do this if you're walking down the street, if you're working on your job? You know, you can't be picking up your Bible or your smartphone and reading it all the time. But if you have it memorized, and my way of doing this, which I recommend to you, is just memorize a verse or two and then meditate on that for a while. You don't have to memorize a whole story. Just memorize a verse or two, meditate on that for a while, and then memorize something else and meditate on that. And you'll be surprised how the Spirit of God brings out insight and understanding for that. But God's promise is what? Success. Success. Now, that success obviously doesn't mean you're going to be successful in anything that you do to make yourself rich or famous. You're meditating on the Word of God to accomplish God's will. So it's all got to be seen that it's conditional on you doing God's will. Verse 9, have I not commanded you, chazak, be strong. Do not be terrified or dismayed, for Adonai, your God, is with you wherever you go. So this is interesting because Joshua is being told here that he's going to have to face fearful things, things that will make him afraid. And, you know, this instruction is so important to us today because I don't know about your life, but in my life, fear is Satan's primary weapon that he uses against us, I believe. And what we should realize is that very often, fear is a deception. How many of you have ever been afraid of something that wasn't even real? You just were imagining it. You thought this was going to happen, and it didn't even happen, and you got all stirred up about it, and you were afraid of it. So Satan deceives us into fearing things that really aren't even there. Amen. And we can get caught up in that. Amen. So what he's saying here is, be strong, do not be terrified. Now understand, this is an instruction to Joshua, so it's an instruction to us. This is what we have to do. It's not what God's going to do. We have to not be terrified. We have to be strong because, you know, the definition of courage is not never being afraid, right? What is the definition of courage? It's overcoming fear. So we are going to experience things that will make us afraid, but what he's saying is here, you have to be strong and overcome those things, not because you think you have all the strength in the world to do it, but because, what does it say? God is with you wherever you go. Again, though, remember, it's conditional. If you go where God doesn't want you to go, he's with you, but you should be afraid. Right? But as long as you're going where God wants you to go, even though fearful things will arise, God is with you because you're doing his will. You're going where he wants you. He wants you to go. Verse 10, then Joshua commanded the officials of the people, saying, go through the camp and charge the people, saying, prepare provisions, for within 3 days you will be crossing over this Jordan to go in to possess the land, which Adonai, your God, is giving you to possess. We're going to skip a few verses here, 12 through 15. It's concerned with the deal, the agreement that was made between Moses and the three Transjordan tribes, the tribes that stayed on the east side of the Jordan. And the agreement was that they would come and fight with their brothers, the other tribes, until every place was subdued. Then they would go back to the land on the other side of the Jordan, which they already had conquered. Verse 16, then they answered Joshua, this is the people of Israel, saying, all that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. That's a Joshua generation response, okay? Immediate declaration of a willingness to obey. Now, I'd like you to like to compare that to the Exodus generation's response. And this was in the Parsha just 2 weeks ago, Shalak. Some of you might have read it. This was after the 12 spies gave a good report on the land, but said, oh, there's giants in the land and strong people. And we struggle with this. So here's how the Exodus generation answered. It's Numbers 14. All B'nai Israel, the sons of Israel, grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole community said, if only we had died in Egypt. If only we had died in this wilderness. Why is Adonai bringing us to this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be like plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to return to English, to Egypt? And they said to each other, let's choose a leader and let's go back to Egypt. That's pretty different, right? But listen, it gets even worse. Verse 10, the whole assembly talked about violently stoning them, Moses and Aaron. And 11, and this is really interesting, God's response to this generation. Adonai said to Moses, how long will these people treat me contemptibly? Grasp what he's saying there. To not believe, after all you've seen, that if I say go up, I'm going to go with you and defeat your enemies. I got you out of Egypt. I parted the Red Sea. I destroyed the Egyptian army. I defeated all the other armies that came against you. To not believe that, you're treating me with contempt. You're saying that God can't do it. Well, if I were God, I would be mad. How long will they reject or neglect to trust me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? You can see why God would have been angry. And actually, right after that, God says to Moses, you know what? I'm going to wipe him out. I'm going to start over with you. And Moses interceded once again, and God relented, and he didn't destroy the people, but some of them, I think, would have been happier if they'd been destroyed because they had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, and that entire generation, except Joshua and Caleb, had to die out. Verse 17, the Joshua generation again. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may Adonai your God be with you as he was with Moses. Now, when I first read this, it was, wait a minute. They didn't obey Moses. But then I realized that this generation had not disobeyed Moses. This generation was under 20 in those years. They were not the ones who disobeyed. So they could say this. They could say this in truth. And then in verse 18, they say something else very interesting to Joshua. Whoever rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him, he will be put to death. Only be strong and be courageous. So what are they saying here? They're saying, not only are we going to obey you, but we got your back. We are going to take care of anybody who comes against you. Very different from the Exodus generation. Very different. Now, here's something else that I found really interesting. We've been learning about how, according to Exodus 20 and verse 5, which is part of the Ten Commandments, that in that verse, it says that the iniquity of a generation is visited upon their offspring to the fourth generation, right? So I think you'd all agree with me that the Exodus generation had a lot of iniquity, right? Complaining, fear, bitterness, rebellion, idolatry, all of those things. So what I began to see here was that the Joshua generation would have been prone, that's what being the iniquity being visited upon them was, they would have been prone to yielding to the same temptations as the previous generation, the Exodus generation. And then if you look at it, they were tempted in the exact same way that the previous generation was tempted with. They had the same hardships, camping in the desert. They had the same temptation to complain. They had manna all their lives. Some of those people had never tasted anything else except manna, but they didn't complain or become bitter. They had the same frightening assignment, go up and take the land. The same giants were still in the land. They could have been tempted to draw back in fear. They had the same temptation to rebel against Joshua, who had commanded them to take the land, a dangerous and frightening thing to do. But they didn't rebel. They resisted and overcame all of that potential iniquity. They overcame it. Why were they able to overcome these temptations when their parents were not? Well, they were free people. They had not been raised as slaves. They had been born free. They were not abused Egyptian slaves, so they didn't have this mistrust of God, that God would use them and you know, abuse them. And as the children and teenagers, many of them witnessed the results of their parents giving into those temptations. Think of what they saw their parents go through. The parents yielded to the fear of being defeated by the Canaanites, and what happened to them? They had to wander in the desert for 40 years until they died. They'd seen their parents rebel against Moses, and you remember what happened then? The earth opened up and swallowed those who rebelled. And while wandering in the 40 years in the desert, they had been provided for and discipled by God during those 40 years in the desert. He led them, he shaded them, he fed them, provided for them. They knew his love. They knew his love because it had been demonstrated to them by the supernatural provision for them. So that's why they were so different. And that's why they could say the things that they said. And then it wasn't a question, well, we have to get on further to see it. They didn't just say those things. They did them. They did them. They followed Joshua and took the land. So let me kind of wrap this up and talk about how does this apply to us? Well, I think at first look, it's a clear picture of how to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And I think everybody can see that, right? Before you reading this, I thought it was valuable because, you know, it helps us to know what to do rather than what not to do. It's always good to have a positive teaching instead of just saying, don't do this, for somebody to say, do this, okay? But after I read this chapter, I realized that, you know, this is of greater importance than that because this book, Joshua, puts the kind of the cap on the teaching that we find in the Tanakh about the four stages of our discipleship and how to move from Exodus to the Promised Land without spending 40 years in the wilderness. So it's an inspiration to get to the Promised Land, to avoid giving into the flesh, and to be courageous. But let's just go over those stages because I think it's important for all of us to realize that these stages are there. And this is not a perfect analogy. So don't, some of you may think of ways in which the stages overlap with each other. They do. And sometimes you're in one stage, at the same time you're in another stage. But I see four distinct stages here in a believer's life. The first phase is being born into this world and experiencing its bondage. Being born to sin, like I was, and many of you were. The second phase is your exodus. You're coming out of bondage. And as soon as I say that, all of you probably get a wonderful memory of those days. And the Lord says, you know, remember the joy of your salvation. Those days when you heard about the good news and you became concerned about your eternal future or you realized you needed a relationship with God and you repented and you received Yeshua's atoning sacrifice, and you gave your heart to the Lord and committed yourself to obeying him. And when that happened, God set you free from being enslaved to sin. And I love the word that's in the passage that the cups in the Passover Seder are about. There's a cup of redemption because he redeemed us so sin no longer has a legal right to rule over you. Sin no longer has a legal right. That's what redemption means. You've been redeemed. Now, the problem is sin will still try to rule over you. It will still try to have power over you, but with the power of the Ruach dwelling in you, the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, those temptations that you never were able to resist are now resistible. You can resist those temptations. So that was your exodus. You're coming out of Egypt. And once you come out of Egypt, you change your citizenship from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God. So you've got a new citizenship card. But then there's this third phase. That third phase is called the wilderness. And sometimes people think, oh, it's only the bad people that go in the wilderness. But no, the wilderness is our time of being discipled, of learning the milk of the word, learning to obey the word, learning to have a relationship with Yeshua, a time of learning that you can resist those sins and overcome them, overcome those fears, having your mind renewed to get rid of that slave mentality and to start learning to think in a godly way, learning to walk with the Lord, dealing with your own issues, the baggage that you bring with you. And, you got to do a lot of counseling to know this, but you know what? Everybody has baggage. Nobody travels without baggage. It's there. You look at people and they look like they got everything all together, and when they come into the rabbi's office, they bring the baggage. And it's real, and it's amazing how similar the baggage is. No matter how a person looks or what their background is, they have baggage. They have issues. And so we deal with that baggage during that wilderness experience. And it's a lot of it is done, alone, but it doesn't mean it's alone that you deal with that, because the Exodus generation went through the wilderness experience with several million people. So often interactions with people are what reveals the baggage. When you can't get along with somebody, or when you get frustrated with somebody, or whatever it is, that reveals the baggage, and then you know you have to deal with it. So another example of that learning through interaction is most of us were not raised to be team players. We're raised to be rugged individuals. That's what our American culture is like. So when we come out of Egypt, we need to learn to be team players. And that's hard. It's very hard. And there's a great reward, though, to being a team player. Because if you can accomplish this much all by yourself, that's the limit. But if you are part of a team, you can accomplish way much more because we do it together. So if you were raised in a believing home and you never backslid, you've probably picked up some worldly ways of thinking too. That's inevitable, and you need to have your wilderness experience too. The wilderness phase, I believe, is absolutely necessary to enable us to take our promised land. Can't take the land until the baggage is dealt with. Because, I guess, if another analogy, you can't wield a sword while you're carrying two suitcases. But there is a danger in that wilderness. And it's right there in the book of Exodus, the five books of Moses. It's right there. And you could be there for a long time if you are like the Exodus generation. But what's the key? The key is to humble ourselves. To humble ourselves and deal with your baggage and say, God, show me. Show me the changes you need to make and deal with those things. Now, except for Joshua and Caleb, that entire Exodus generation failed to learn the lessons. They repeatedly failed the training God was giving them in the wilderness. Until in Numbers 14, God decided he'd have to wait until all of them died to bring the next generation into the promised land. So that's the third phase, the wilderness. The fourth phase of your life as a disciple is the Joshua phase, actually going in and taking the promised land. And what does this mean, really? This is the point at which you begin to bring to expand the kingdom of God. You begin to bring people into the kingdom of God. You begin to contribute to the growth of the kingdom of God. You are ministering, if you want to use that term, rather than being ministered to. It could be in a visible way of teaching people, but it could also just be behind the scenes through prayer or helps. But you are advancing the kingdom of God. So now that we understand these phases, the question is, how do you get from phase 3 to phase 4? From being part of the Exodus generation to being part of the Joshua generation. Well, the book of Hebrews gives us one very significant word on this. In chapter 4, verse 2, the author is speaking of the Exodus generation and of their failures. And he says this, "For good news has also been proclaimed to us." Now he's talking about believers. "Just as it was to them." That's the Exodus generation. "But the message they heard didn't do them any good because those who heard it did not combine it with trust or faith," in other translations. So the Exodus generation heard the good news. God has a promised land for you. It's a land of milk and honey. God will bring you in and give it to you as an eternal or an inheritance that you will have for all of your generations. So they heard this, the promise of that, but they were unable to receive it. Why? Because they didn't trust God to fulfill his promise. And again, that can be traced back to not trusting in authority figures because previously they had been abused in slavery. And it's really dramatic. It was a whole generation. It was millions of people that couldn't do this. Just two. I mean, what are the odds there? Two out of probably 3 million were able to break free of that. It's amazing. So none of us want to fail that way, right? None of us want to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So why should we hope that we can do it when only Joshua and Caleb could do it? Because we have to trust in him, and we have better promises. The book of Hebrews speaks about there being better promises. And the sacrifice that Yeshua made as being a better sacrifice than the sacrifices that were available to the people at that time. Yeshua's sacrifice was better than the Passover lamb sacrifice that got the people out of Egypt. And then remember, Moses sacrificed 12 bulls when he made the covenant. We talked about him making the covenant on Shavuot at Mount Sinai. But the sacrifice of Yeshua was a better sacrifice than those sacrifices. And we have better promises. We have a promise of an eternal promised land, being in the presence of God in heaven, plus the way I defined it, doing all the things in this life. But most significant, and I think this is above all, so significant, I've come back to this over and over again. The Spirit of God has shown me this, that the most significant thing we have that enables us to be able to receive those promises, you have the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit in you. That's what I believe is the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. When you come down to it, that's what makes the difference. It's the Spirit of God dwelling in you. It's the Spirit of God. And remember a few weeks ago, I followed on Pastor Doug's message about, remember, who does the changes in us? It's not you that changes you. It's not me that changes me. Who changes you? It's a work of the Holy Spirit. So in order to get from being part of that Exodus generation, coming out of bondage and having all that baggage, to being that place where you can be a warrior and go in and take the land, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. But, we have to yield to it. We have to yield to it. And that's humbling. That's the humbling part of it. We have to be willing to say, Lord, show me. What do I need to change? What do I need to do? Show me, Lord. And the Holy Spirit also has a great goal for you. This is a mind-boggling goal. Romans 8, verse 29. Look at this goal. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be, let's read it together, conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So what does this mean? You know, we don't have any pictures of what Yeshua looked like physically. You know, some people think the pictures that people paint of him are, you know, like what he really looked like. Nobody knows what he looked like. So it's not about what he looked like physically. What's it about? His character, his heart. This is what it's about. We are being conformed to the image of Yeshua. This is about the growing of the fruits of the Spirit in each of our lives. And that's what the Spirit of God will do to enable you to take your promised land, to become all you can be. And then, you see, you can't achieve all you're supposed to achieve until you become all you are supposed to become. Everybody understand that? Because it's not about performance. It's about becoming who you are, who you're supposed to become. And then the achievements will come to you. But if you just go out and try to achieve it, where you still aren't haven't become all that you are, you just can't get there. But we have to do our part. Part of it is humbling. Another part is being disciplined to be in His Word, to be in communion with Him, to be connected to the vine, right? All of those analogies. To be strong to overcome fear, because fear will attack. Fear will be part of this. You will have to overcome fear. None of us is going to walk through life without any fears, right? But to be courageous, we have to overcome our fear. And we have to let the Holy Spirit deal with our baggage and get the remnants of that slave mentality out. The remnants of the fears that God won't be there when I step out to do this. Or the bitterness that, oh, why did like God let me go through that thing? How could that have happened to me? And all of those kind of things. Or the unbelief. Yeah, God says that in His Word, but you know, I don't really believe that's for me. That's for somebody else. That's for you, Rabbi, but that's not for me. All those things the Spirit of God can deal with in great power. So let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for making the sacrifice that brought us out of Egypt, brought me out of Egypt, out of bondage, that brought all of us out of bondage. Not only did you bring us out, but that third cup says you redeemed us. You redeemed us so that our former slave masters have no legal right over us. When they try, they're trespassing. And we can just tell them to get off the land. I just want to take a minute here and just, if you haven't come out of Egypt, if you're not sure, if you still think you're struggling with Egypt, if you're not sure you've gotten that citizenship paper in the kingdom of God, I'd just like you to just pray along with me here. So, Father, I just recognize that I have broken your commands, done things that are not your will. I recognize that, I admit it, and I repent. I ask your forgiveness for it. I understand that you're offering the sacrifice of the Messiah to pay the penalty that I should pay for those times I've disobeyed you. And I receive it, Lord. I can't pay that penalty. I receive you paying that price. I thank you for paying that price, and I ask you to open my heart to loving you with all my heart. I commit myself to you being my Lord, the boss in charge of my life. And I ask that you would place your Holy Spirit in me. I receive the fullness of your Spirit, Lord, to fill me to the overflowing. And I thank you. And for the rest of us, for all of us that have come out of slavery, even if you just came out, Father, we pray that you would remove the slave mentality. I think of it oftentimes, Lord, as a prisoner who's been set free, but he's still got the chains hanging from his wrists. They've been caught, but they're still hanging there. Or he's still wearing those prison clothes. Remove the shackles, oh God, of a slave mentality, ways in which we don't trust you, ways in which we are in fear. Teach us to trust you. Teach us to believe, Lord God, that your desire is to bless us and that you, even according to your word, will work all things together for good for us. And Father, we humble ourselves and ask you to do the complete work of removing that slave mentality. We don't even see it at times. We can't see it. It's just who we are. But we pray that your Holy Spirit would shine your light on that and remove it as we walk with you in the wilderness. We would learn to trust you, your provision, and follow your guidance. And Father, give us the courage of the Joshua generation to believe you will enable us to overcome all the fearful obstacles we'll face in following your plan for us. We accept it, Lord. There's going to be things that are frightening. But by your Spirit, by your power, we can overcome those things. because you will be with us. Gives us the wisdom, O God, of the Joshua generation to follow your Spirit, to take our promised land, to bear fruit for the kingdom of God, to bear fruit as individuals, and to bear fruit as a part of your body, as a congregation here, Father. And we thank you, Lord, that this is your will. It's your plan. And we commit ourselves, Father, to following your plan. Give us homework in this, Father. Even this week, we pray. Show us some of that baggage. Show us some of those fears. Show us where we're not trusting you. And we commit this to you in Yeshua's name. Amen. 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 Thank you, Lord.